Before this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast begins, please take a moment to listen to this trailer for 1517's newest academy on Faith and Reason, featuring Dr. Adam Francisco. You can sign up for this academy after listening to the trailer by following the link in your show notes below. Enjoy.
What role does philosophy play in theology? What can we know about God by looking at nature? Where does reason end and faith begin? And do science and religion necessarily conflict? These are just some of the questions posed by Christian thinkers across the ages. This course covers both the way these and many other questions have been debated across the centuries and how we might apply the wisdom of the past to the questions of our own day. The assumption is that Christians are irrational, that Christianity is something akin to a cleverly devised myth and even an enemy of science. Examples supporting these stereotypes and caricatures can certainly be found. That's not the complete picture, though. It's not even close. It's quite the contrary, for Christianity has long expressed itself in ways that are reasonable and even philosophically sophisticated. It has long defended itself by appeals to evidence, and certainly has a long history of interacting with science. In fact, modern science finds its roots in the Christian tradition. So what does reason have to do with faith? Philosophy with theology? Religion with science? The answer is a whole lot. This course introduces you to just some of these issues as it explores the contours of some of the most basic topics of Christian theology, the issues of faith and reason.
Thank you, fellows. Podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Bruce Hillman. The Thank You Fellows is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. 1517 is more than a podcast network, and you can check out some of our most recent projects in the show notes below. We have a What's New at 1517 section that has been added to our show notes. So if you're listening to this while driving or maybe working and you can't look at your phone right now, you may want to go grab this later. And you can go ahead and just go down there. And those show notes change every week now. So you'll be able to see a What's New at 1517, including things like articles, books, YouTube videos, academies, and anything else that we have going on. Again, just open up your phone, look on that podcasting app, and you'll see the latest from 1517. And also at the very top of your show notes, there is a support this show button where you can financially support this and all of the other podcasts on the 1517 Podcast Network. Okay, so we're in the Bruce topics. Bruce, I've been staring at this one for weeks. It's it's been interesting. To me, I've wanted to do it, but so here we are. You wrote the question as why God doesn't want you to be happy all the time. So you had a question with an answer in it, which implies God doesn't want you to be happy all the time. So this could be a very short episode as the question has an answer. But I think you could phrase this another way, which is, does God want you to be happy all the time, and have a very similar show. So with that, I guess that's the way I'm going to phrase it today. You can do your little introduction about why. I think it's a very apt question because we hear so much about personal happiness when it comes to important things. So, and how personal happiness influences our decisions or things like belief. I'm not a Christian because the messages at my church weren't making me happy, didn't make me feel happy. I didn't enjoy this sermon because it doesn't make me feel happy. I'm leaving my marriage because it doesn't make me feel happy. I'm distancing myself from my adult children because they don't make me happy. Just think.
That sounds autobiographical.
I don't think it is in his face. I just can't. So, So we're obviously, as a culture, obsessed with it, with happiness. And so, but I think if you look at the data that comes out, we're at like record lows of happiness, which is interesting as well. So this
may be interesting that we're at record lows on those who are in faith in Christ too.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Might be a correlation.
So Bruce, what brought this to mind for you? Why is it on the magical list?
Well, this is really a question where I'm approaching what I think, I'm diagnosing what I think is an insidious sort of pervasive way that therapeutic culture has entered into people's way of processing their faith. And by that, what I mean by therapeutic culture is just that people believe that God is sort of a sky genie, even though they wouldn't say that. A lot of Christians really believe that. So if they are going through distressing times or hardship or dealing with God's no or God's quietness, things all that the Psalms, for example, are rich with human experience this way, they immediately tend to think either they've done something wrong or God is against them or they have some existential or faith crisis. And certain passages in Scripture, like the passage of the rich young ruler who went away unhappy because of the cost of discipleship, or the idea of taking up your cross and following after Jesus. These passages are much harder to interpret if you live your life thinking that what God's ultimate goal for you is and what salvation means, what good news is that God wants to enrich me and make me happy. Although people don't usually say it that way, I think there's a sort of functional belief that therapeutic culture gives us. So that's where I was coming from with this. As a pastor for a lot of years, I just saw this over and over again. And I think in many ways, social media and that kind of stuff can magnify the worst parts of ourselves. And then we apply that to our faith. You know, we see people on social media all the time. We go, oh, look at how great their life is. Or look at how they have it all together. Look at how their kids seem well-behaved. Look at how they're... And then that immediately transitions into, well, God, give me this. And God, why are you doing that? So there's just so many places we could go with this. And my point is, but God doesn't want you to be happy all the time. He doesn't want you to be unhappy all the time. But the goal of salvation and Christ's work in us is not for earthly happiness to be maximized.
Yeah, because there's lots of meds that can help with that.
Holy cow, right? That's not happiness.
Well, I mean,
that's artificial euphoria.
So when Caleb first sent this out, my first thought was, well, how are we defining happiness?
Yeah.
You know, is it just this inner feeling that's kind of determined by, what is it, serotonin and I don't know what the other chemicals are, endorphins and so
dopamine.
On.
Dopamine.
Or dopamine. Or is it the old sort of eudaimonia? Mm-hmm. You know,
somebody wrote an article that uses that from Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics. I think he's a pretty smart guy.
Who's that?
That's me.
You?
Yeah.
Yeah. Is it that, or is it, if you look at the New Testament, I mean, there are words, you know, that are usually translated joy and so on. The word eudaimonia, the old Greek word for happiness, doesn't appear once, nor does it appear in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. So I'm kind of curious.
That's actually really interesting, Adam. That's like a very good...
I am one of the most interesting men around, so.
My Lord.
You know, you and I both have to think of some way to pat ourselves on the back now in this episode.
Are you guys? If we're defining happiness the way that, as Bruce calls it, therapeutic culture does, then, yeah, God does not, I don't know that God cares so much about that. It's not that he doesn't care, but that's a really weird thing to think that God wants you, your chemical levels to be such a way, such that you're feeling euphoric all the time. I mean, does God want you to live a life that's well lived? You know, the eudaimonia. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. We know the Old Testament, Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2, you know, blessed is the man, or sometimes translated happy is the man, whose delight is in the law of the Lord.
Hold on a second.
Break it down, Scott.
Break
you
it
wrote
down
the article.
For me, fellas.
You're the expert.
There's a song on this. So in Matthew 5, the word that's used in the the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer that we always translate blessed, is... What was that?
Makarios?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Which has a translation that you can translate happy. And the word itself, sort of the first sort of origin of that word is from Homer, where Homer uses it kind of synonymously as eudaimonia that Aristotle uses in the Nic Ethics to describe the same thing. And when Aristotle does this in the Ethics, he's talking about, you know, not a feeling. It's not even like what you get from a great experience. And so, you know, I go on a great mountain bike ride and I don't crash and I'm happy. That's not happiness as described by Aristotle. It's a telos, it's an end, it's a final goal. And it encapsulates something like fulfillment. It encapsulates something like, you know, knowing that you have a meaning and a purpose, and so that you're happy, you know, and that's not a bad thing. I think we are the ones that have such a sort of modern, and it bleeds over to us too. I mean, the four of us sitting here, the negative connotation that we get about the word happy comes from how the culture pursues the idea of happiness as selfish and self-fulfilling in every way. But that's not the original meaning or intent of, you know, describing this state of being that is happiness or fulfillment or blessedness or whatever. I mean, Psalm 144:2, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. I mean, there can be an argument, C.S. Lewis uses it in Mere Christianity, that at the end of the day, when your fulfillment is found in God, God then makes you happy. There's a way to see this where you're not just getting on people for wanting to be happy if you see it in a particular sort of way. Now, if happiness means that I will do anything to make sure every single one of my selfish desires is fulfilled, I will change my name, I will change my gender.
Or that I will...
Not hedonism, in other words.
Not hedonism. I will forsake everything that is actually good, right, and meaningful.
And I think...
And thus call myself happy, even though I'm not.
And that the emotional range of... human experiences is limited to happiness too, or like Adam was saying, these euphoric drug hits. You know, we talk about it's often joked in the Gen Z millennial thing that, you know, you scroll through your social media to get your dopamine hit.
Yeah, but see, this is another thing. This is a completely modern way of talking about happiness because we know about dopamine, and so we have to be careful that we don't make this too materialistic. So is it really only a chemical process, or can God, through in Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments and the giving of his gifts, actually bring you to a state of fulfillment that is happiness, that is not just a reduced to a chemical reaction in your body?
Oh, for sure. I think, again, that's part of, the defining of it would help me with
that. That's why I think we ought to be careful in our definition, because I think Bruce is right that our culture is well described as a therapeutic culture, and its view of happiness is this internal kind of feeling.
It's materialistic.
Too cultural here. How many words are we going to give them?
Good question.
When are we going to stop?
You can't stop it. It's a train that we're not.
Okay, they get the rainbow. They get happiness. I mean, the rainbow was literally God's promise to the earth not to destroy it again until he comes again in glory to judge those who are in Christ and out of Christ. And it's literally stolen by those that are expressly out of Christ.
But the world will always co-opt whatever.
I get that. But do we just give them happiness? We say, because happiness has been reduced to a dopamine hit that I can get by scrolling through Instagram and looking at half-naked ladies.
Whoa.
Or, Okay.
Okay. Can I add to this?
I didn't mean, I thought, oh
let me
gosh,
add to what
you can't say that.
Instead of my cast. So, Macario.
Freaking hate this world.
There's a British commentator. I can't remember his name right now, but I always.
Put the time down since he had to take out my half naked ladies.
But he says
that you start cussing.
Makarios can't be translated into English easily as a Greek word. It's just, it contains, it's fecund. It has a lot of shades in it. So it's not easy to translate. So happy doesn't really do it. Blessed doesn't really do it right. But he thought that the closest way you could put it in English was actually a Welsh phrase, a Welsh proverb, which was white is their world. So when Jesus says, you know, blessed are you, or blessed, you can think of it as white is your world. And I've always thought that was actually pretty spot on, because what it's saying is what Jesus is giving is a new perspective that gives light into the reality of what God is doing in the coming kingdom. So it's not happy are those who are persecuted. It's not blessed are those who are persecuted in the English sense. It's white is their world. The persecuted who are being persecuted for the name know why they're being persecuted, and they know all the promises that come with that. So their world has been colored in a different way. It's been given light in a new way by the work of the gospel. And I think if we want to do definitions, Christian happiness, or maybe even better put, Christian joy, is more like that, where you can be grieving and be joyful as a Christian. But you can't really be grieving and happy at the same time. I mean, those are kind of contradictions. But if your world is white,
they are contradictions, because
you don't think happiness and grief are.
I think you're still describing it as just an emotion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And also in that, describing grief as just an emotion. What if it's like happiness? I'll even say blessedness. Right. Describes somebody who is in faith because they're found in God's grace, and the benefits therein, and then this bleeds into every other aspect of their life, their worship, their family, their vocation, the whole nine yards.
I think you and Bruce are on the same page. I think the point of identifying one of these bad definitions, maybe even, of happiness in the framing of Bruce's original sort of negative question, why God doesn't call you to be happy all the time, is not to positively say, look, you don't need to be happy all the time. It's actually sort of a comfort question, because people are not going to feel that kind of happiness all the time. And so then how do we, as other fellow Christians, as teachers and proclaimers of the gospel, approach people who come to you and say, I'm not happy all the time, or
what I'm saying, white is their world. What I'm saying is not that it's an emotion, that it's a disposition, but it's never less than an emotion. It can never be less than that, but it's more than that. It's a disposition.
Maybe it's just because I'm sort of stoic generally, but I think what we're actually saying is that living one's life in pursuit of one emotion after another all the time is just a bad way to go.
Yeah.
It leads to all sorts of troubles in your own life, in your relationships, in society.
But the pursuit of happiness is the central feature of the justification for human freedom in our system. And I think it could be wrong. It could be wrong in that sense from a theological standpoint, but that's how embedded it is.
I think that when you look at the pursuit, I wrote on this too a long time ago here.
It's the pursuit of a fulfilled contentment.
Yeah, it's when Jefferson or whoever was helping him with it wrote Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Happiness, he was very much doing an Aristotelian shtick with eudaimonia and the telos of fulfillment. He was not the good life. He was not referring to what we now know, I hate that we know this too, as a dopamine hit. So
yeah,
do people want a dopamine hit? I don't know that it's that literal in my experience. So, drug addicts do, but I think it's people that shop
on Instagram, dude.
I think it's really complicated because one of the things that this question brings up for me is that your emotions, whether they're happiness or sadness or ambivalence or whatever, you know, whatever is in between all of those, are not revelation from God in a specific sense. So part of that, this question brings that up for me, that why doesn't God want you to be is that God isn't revealing himself to you in your emotions. And I think part of this would, when it comes to the interaction with faith, is the problem that people are using their internal emotions to decide whether or not the speech or the revelation about God is effective or true. And that is difficult because on the one hand, we would emphasize that that's not how God reveals himself to you. He's revealed in the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. He's revealed in preaching. He's revealed in the sacraments. He's delivered to you. He's given to you. But on the other hand, it's also, you know, and we can lean this way sometimes, it's also bad to say that there is no emotional response to, you know, having your sins forgiven. And even some of these Stoic people that we've known, you know, we've seen it on the Thinking Fellows, like on our live podcasts, you know, tears running down the faces of people like Rod Rosenblatt and Jim Nesigan, and as they tell stories about the impact that the forgiveness of sins has had on people. Those are happy tears, because of sort of the realization that that promise of Christ is real and has done something.
I've since this came up for me in 2016, it's always bothered me that we all of a sudden, because there's so much selfishness in the world, that we feel like we have to tell Christians to not pursue being happy. Because what this leads to in society is often so negative. And I think, well, that's not the gospel. I'm sorry. We also, that's not the gospel. Happy are those who are in the Lord.
And we also do, like, as much as our culture is a therapeutic culture and we think there's a problem with chasing happiness, more and more sort of, and I think maybe it's one of the only ways you can do it, is just polling and asking people, are you happy? Are you fulfilled? Are you content? In more and more specific areas, that answer becomes no. And so I think part of what that therapeutic culture is chasing and part of our problem is that we do live in a society where people don't have either kind of happiness, you know, where and maybe that emotional, that purely emotional happiness is the attempted replacement for when you ask people, is your job fulfilling and does it contribute to society? We're at something like 35% of respondents say no.
So like I said, kind of jokingly at the beginning, maybe the problem isn't that people are pursuing happiness. Maybe the problem is that they're not in faith. And thus the pursuit of happiness becomes like every other pursuit outside of faith, a self-promotion and self-glory endeavor that never leads to what it seeks. It's never going to lead to salvation. It's never going to lead to justification. It's never going to lead to happiness. It's going to lead to this sort of inward-looking spiral of sin, doubt, and depression.
I think
therapeutic culture is very good, to your point, Caleb, and to Scott's point to some extent. It's very good at actually diagnosing the problem, right? Because as soon as you start asking the questions you were posing, Caleb, most people are going to go, well, no, well, not really, well, maybe, I don't know. You know, like as soon as you ask those questions, that they'll realize that they're broken. I mean, they may not use that language, but they'll realize they can't be fulfilled. They'll realize the world is a sinful place. Whether they use that language or not is different. But the problem with therapeutic culture is that it continually holds the carrot, the proverbial carrot in front of the donkey, though, and says, but if you just do these next things, you can have that perfect, fulfilling, happy life. And that goes to Scott's point, which is that's what the good news of the gospel can speak into. It's not like, well, I convert to Christianity and then I get all the things that the self-help movement was telling me I would get if I went with them. It's not choosing a different method. It's once we realize what Christ has done for us, you know, we're able to suffer for the sake of the name. And I think that's in Bonhoeffer, and it's an important part of Christian history too, which is there's a certain part of our discipleship, of our walk with Christ, where, you know, we must sometimes be called to suffer for the name. And that's not going to be fun. I don't think Paul was enjoyed being in prison and shipwrecked and beaten and left for dead and all that other stuff that he talked about. Like, I don't think he was like, yay, I'm so happy. Like, this is great. But I do think he was able to say in that same context, I am content, whether I have much or whether I have little.
Well, he
and
did,
man,
he did.
What did you say, Scott?
I said he did say that.
Yeah. I'm saying, like even getting to contentment seems like most people can't get there. But how could Paul get there? I like how he got there, because he gets there because of who he knows and the promises that he has in Jesus, and not trying to maximize his life to achieve his goals.
Yeah, so emotion isn't what's going to bring, you know, ultimate meaning. And I do think you're right, is that sort of ultimate meaning and meaninglessness are really the big problem here, and that emotional happiness is the only answer that the therapeutic culture has to meaning. And especially now, it's all about personal meaning, right? Even in the context of corporate life, it's about personal meaning. We see this in a lot of sort of like, I see it's very pervasive in the way that this culture deals with marriage, is your marriage is about the individual, each individual's personal happiness. And if it's no longer providing that, it's no longer a good marriage, right? Same thing if it comes to raising kids and the like. And so...
But that view of happiness is what leads to divorce.
Yeah. And it's that view of happiness ultimately that is the problem, and that the happiness is why your life, it's why you exist. And I do think you're right. I think the record sort of lows of faith, and the Christian faith especially, which delivers meaning from outside of yourself, and not just from your own emotions or personal works, is a big ticket here. Because yeah, there's actually a big picture you can look at in the moments of genuine sadness, right? Or in the moments of genuine pain, or in the moments of genuine anger, where the world is not over. Things have not stopped spinning. That is there. And honestly, too, I think when people hear this, the other thing that Christianity offers and does, and doesn't just offer, it does, is that you are not alone to have to remember that that's what your faith should be doing, right? You actually get that word spoken to you by other Christians. And there's a place to go to hear that after the world has sort of assailed you throughout life.
As you're talking, what I'm really hearing is the concept of hope. Like, you know, people suffer. Life doesn't meet their expectations. Things happen. But the question becomes like, but what's going to give you hope? And you know, Jesus and the promises of Scripture and going to church and hearing the preacher give those and having the sacraments, like those give us real tangible hope. And that, I think, and Scott, you can maybe add on to this, but like that's what brings about what we would call happiness, is that hope attached to the promise. That's like happiness comes from, if you pursue happiness for its own sake, like you, even in God, you probably won't get it. But if you pursue God and receive his promises, then you have hope. And then that hope leads you to Christian happiness, I would think.
Oh, go ahead, Adam. I'm a little hesitant to bring it up because Bruce is a Augustinian scholar, but there's that fairly famous passage from the Confessions. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord.
Yeah.
I know there's some different translations of that, but going way back to Scott's point about how you didn't say it this way, but true happiness really cannot be achieved, I guess is the right word, or the best word here, until you're content in God's, the forgiveness he bestows upon you, and the freedom you're therefore given. If you're not resting in that certainty of the telos, the ultimate telos, your ultimate telos being life eternal with him, then the pursuit of happiness really is a dead end.
Well, Augustine also brings up the topic of happiness in the city of God. The idea, he emphasizes that peace and happiness is found in the heavenly city, and that after being saved and when people sort of could then come home, they will be given eternal happiness when they become immortal. So it's not
you know what he calls that happiness, interestingly, to Adam's point and to yours, is rest. So the city of God, he ends the city of God with Sabbath rest. So the restlessness that he points out in Confessions is resolved in the Sabbath rest that comes in the end. So the problem is the restlessness, the pursuit,
the struggle,
the self-pursuit to try to do it on your own to get that Sabbath rest. And you can only get Sabbath rest as a gift.
Yeah, that's absolutely the point. That's the point of it coming through faith and proclamation, is that that's how you get even the glimpse of the Sabbath rest here.
Yeah.
So, that ultimate Sabbath rest will come in glory, but we get glimpses of it here quite frequently. We get it in absolution. We get it in the proclamation of the gospel. We get it in the gifts of the sacraments. And we get it in, as Luther says, in the fellowship of the saints. We get little glimpses of it here. We just don't have a perfect picture here. And that perfect picture is often, especially by those who are out of the faith, marred by sin and a theology of glory. But it's not... I'm just wary of taking the gospel message and making it something that's not happy.
Yeah, I definitely understand the fear of accidentally saying, like, well, don't worry about being happy. You don't need to be happy.
Yeah, it's like,
you know,
okay.
I just...
Thanks.
That's why I think it's important to you know, go, and I think all of this leads to this, go to that revelation question. Is your happiness a revelation of God to you, about your relationship with him, etc.? Or is it a revelation that your life is fulfilled? And again, talking about just that base level, as Bruce was talking, the minimum emotional, you know, temporary emotional happiness, and yet at the same time, you know, you do not want to take away something that the gospel offers, which is
the John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I don't know, be happy. I have overcome the world.
Right. Yeah. Again, tied to that
external framing was really going along what Caleb was saying, which was this idea that your emotions would be the indicator of God's revelation, and therefore
that
your emotions screwed up, then...
That is the theft of the idea of happiness. I mean, that is the cultural theft of the idea of happiness. And obviously it's been going on since the beginning, since, you know, Aristotle addresses it, Homer addresses it, the Old Testament addresses it, the New Testament addresses it. This is not a new... It's not a new thing. C.S. Lewis addresses it, Augustine addresses it.
Nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, that the culture continually wants to turn this good and beautiful thing, happiness, contentment, fulfillment, cheer, joy, whatever, and turn it into a selfish pursuit that only leads to immense sin.
Yeah. I think we see...
And I guess I'm just saying that happiness can only, like, in whatever way you want to define it, it can only come about as the Lord's gift. So, for example...
Amen.
Controversial passage, though, if you go to Revelation and you see the martyrs who are under the throne, now they're in heaven and they're with God, and they ain't happy because they have not had justice given to them yet. God has to be the one to bring justice. Even if you could get to heaven, this is a little bit great divorce, C.S. Lewis here, even if you could get to heaven, the place of heaven with all the things made perfect for us, just like paradise in the garden, would not make us happy. We would find a way to think there's more that we needed. So only the happiness can't be something we achieve. It has to be given as a gift by the Lord, and only the Lord can deliver happiness to the martyrs, because only he can give them the justice that will make them fulfilled and finally rest.
I think, Adam, you were going to add something.
Nope.
Oh, I thought...
Actually, a little while ago, I was going to add something to help Scott's point about the other cultures. Would you use the word steals? Christian language and Christian symbols. Yeah, and what's interesting then is, and maybe Hegel is right, actually, because then it's almost like the church, part of the church, certainly the progressive church, then uses the ideas and the symbols that have been stolen and redefined by culture and embraces the culture's definition of it. It's almost like there's this dialectic that's going on amidst, you know, certain brands of Christianity. And I think, Scott, I'm going to not speak for you, but tell me if you think I'm wrong in representing what you're suggesting, is that when questions like this, we ought to be very careful that we're not answering the question in the within the paradigm that the culture gives us.
Yes.
That we stand alone on the word of God, to use real pious language, and that we don't care what culture thinks about our views of this, that, and the other thing. We stand content in the gospel, where we find, where we know ultimately we will find rest, though while we will struggle till life's end, we still at the same time get little, I think you use the word glimpses of that eternal rest. And that's the disposition of the Christian. That's the Christian worldview.
That's the Christian life. I mean, to put it, what I'm always, when this conversation or conversations like this come up, what I'm always concerned about is that in our desire to not give in to the culture, that we make the gospel itself look so unattractive that you know, your evangelical endeavors are trying to convince people to be ascetes, you know, to go be monks, to give up everything that is fulfilling and good and puts a smile on their face, because that's not what it's about. It's not about that. So, dude, stop right there. By the way, did you look like the, you know, that movie made you laugh? No, it's not about that. You know, and it's like, what are you doing there? This is not what Christ presented. This is not what Paul presented. You are not to be, you know, you're not to hear the gospel and believe it wholeheartedly and then walk around like you're so sad all the time because the culture sucks and they stole this word. So I guess they get to have it.
Yeah. Yeah. We get to, the gospel is offensive, right?
Yeah.
And Christians tend to make it even more offensive.
Yeah. No, I obviously really don't like when, you know, something that's great is stolen and then we're like, wow, geez, I guess I can't do that anymore. You know, it's like, what? I can't smile anymore because people might think that I'm just living my life to put a smile on my face.
So I fully expect at your next marathon to be wearing a complete rainbow jumper. Take it back.
Yeah. Take it back, yeah.
That was rough, man. That's a rough one.
The mechanism of taking it back would make you uncomfortable.
Well, it's also, I wonder if I would, when they do it, I always wonder if they realize that this is a promise given by God after he literally obliterated everything, pretty much for the reason that they're celebrating.
Yeah.
I'm like, maybe they're smarter than I give them credit for.
More seriously, though, to that point, it shows how I think it is important to have catechesis more and more in the church in post-Christendom, because the language that we speak from the pulpit or that we write in blogs or whatever might not be heard in the way it's intended because it's going to be run through cultural filters. And so there could be a lot of miscommunication. And Miroslav Volf, who once said, you know, there is a frustration, and if you have to define your terms all the time, every time you say anything, he was complaining about postmodernism, that, you know, it just becomes an exercise in throat clearing and you don't actually end up ever saying what you think. And there's truth to that too, but I do think with certain kind of, I don't know what would be the sense, like, what would be the right way to put it, like, important words in the Christian faith, or used, in the culture today, those words probably need to be part of catechesis in the church so that people know what we mean by things like happiness.
I think we have to be careful too, you know, and like, you know, we're often careful of handing out advice and stuff, but you know, some of this is, you know, like people can make their life look happier than yours, right? This is one of the curses of social media. We can make ourselves look more beautiful, more happy. We can make the food look tastier. We can make life look like it's one big adventure, and even when it's not. And then people who can't, you know, whose lives don't look like the Instagram filter or whatever, then ask themselves what they're doing wrong, or even conclude that their life isn't good. And so some of it is like, you know, there's a lot of room to suggest that, like, you should be careful with people's developing sense of happiness, right? You should be really careful about children's exposure to online happiness, you know, or stuff, because they're developing a sense of contentment and meaning and things like that. You know, believing in God, but going, I don't really need structured religion, and then robbing your children of that, also sort of robbing your children of something you grew up with, which again helped you with your sense of normal, content, happy, fulfilled life. It, you know, that's a big part of it as well, is there are behavioral aspects to this where there are things you can do to make normal life seem more miserable than it is as well. And I don't think it's a good suggestion to say, well, God doesn't want you to be happy, so that's fine. I think there's a lot of sort of, you know, turn off the phone, go outside, go to church, do something meaningful when you're feeling meaningless.
Adam would add someone out to that list.
I mean, seriously, though.
Well, yeah, I was thinking of two things. One is a question that probably shouldn't ask, because it probably opens up another can of worms, but does this all this then mean that we have an inalienable, a God-given right, if you will, to pursue happiness? And then the other thing is, just an observation that it's surprising to me, because every time we, you know, Scott's grumpy. He's always been grumpy his whole life. I think he was born grumpy. But he actually is, I think it was G.K. Chesterton who may have first used this term, but he is actually a happy warrior in a sense. And maybe that's the disposition of a Christian too, is the happy warrior. And by warrior, I don't mean like with a sword and so on, but the one who can stand confident and maybe even against culture, confessing God's truth regardless, and doing it in a way that they're content, knowing full well that while they're temporally citizens here, their real citizenship is in heaven, to use the Augustinian language.
Yeah, I love that. It was interesting. Bruce brought up Paul earlier in all his, you know, tribulations, and, you know, think he wasn't happy in the tribulations. He wasn't. I probably, when they were going on, I'm sure I wouldn't be, like, if I'm getting shipwrecked and stoned.
I think
and
Bruce
stuff
would.
Like that.
Bruce would be like happy as a clam. But bring it on.
Stick side.
It reminded me, though, of we're just going at church up here. We're doing a Bible class on Romans, and not this week, but the week before, since we're going very slowly. We got through verses 8 through 17. And this is basically part of Paul's sort of like greeting. He does the whole, I wanted to come to see you in Rome, but was prevented. Well, he's obviously thus far been prevented by all of the tribulations circling on in his life as he tries to travel. But he sounds so, I don't know if happy, but he rejoices so much in the faith of the church at Rome in this little tiny section. You know, for as God is my witness, I serve with spirit the gospel of sin without ceasing. I mention you always in my prayers that somehow God will may now at last I'll get to come to you, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. And then 12 is great. That is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He just sounds, and you know, it goes
marching on.
Yeah, he's happy. He's happy that by some measure, probably through, I think through people who were converted by Paul or by correspondence by Paul, they then go to Rome and do the same thing. He's thrilled. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you, also who are in Rome. And that this is where you get into verses 16 and 17, where you get the great, gospel power verses. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, it's actually no more complicated than that. The righteous shall live by faith. In this world there will be travails and problems, but be happy, he has overcome the world. And then you can add a for you. There will be times where you don't feel happy, but at the end of the day, this happiness belongs to you because you're in Christ. It's been given to you. It's been gifted to you, just like all the other benefits that he has gifted to you. Everything that he requires and everything that he wants for you, he's given to you in Christ, including happiness.
Yeah.
But that's not an emotion in the way you're talking about.
No way, man. It's a state of being. Just like faith, my faith isn't an emotion. If my faith were emotion, I would doubt my salvation daily.
Could we say then that God doesn't necessarily want you to feel happy, but he wants you to be happy?
Yes.
Is that too kitschy?
No.
No, and I think even then, I think part of it would be God is going to give you happiness, right? Yeah. So that the bee isn't on the thing you can produce, which is the emotion.
Correct.
And I think that's great. Good place to end. Fun episode. Thanks for a good topic, Bruce.
Good job, Bruce.
Bruce is thinking, I can read his mind, I think. He's thinking, I just want to go out to the desert and fight demons. Or maybe sit on top of a stylus.
Fantastic. Yeah, that'd be great.
Well,
I'll get a cell in a cave. I'll fight the barbarians.
You could read books on animal theology and whatever else.
All right. Well, very good. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. Again, we're part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. If you enjoyed this episode, if it made you happy, if you found it encouraging or entertaining, just worthwhile to listen to, you can support this show in a handful of ways. You can leave us a review on Apple Podcasts. Those are always helpful as a mechanism for understanding, what episodes and what topics and what about the show is resonating with the listeners that we have. And the other way you can do it is by supporting the show financially by going to 1517.org/donate-podcasts. And that link is at the top of the show notes there. You can also leave a message on donations as well. And I have been seeing those and reading those ones that come to the podcast network. And it is very encouraging to the work we do to see people share the impact that things like the Thinking Fellows and the other podcasts have had. We thank you for listening to this episode. We will catch you next week. Bye.